Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 12. Before we actually look to the Word of God and open the text of His Word, I want to ramble on for a moment about something that has been on my heart for some time. And I've been unsure how to communicate it, nor when it would be appropriate, but I determined to do so this morning. Last night, some of us were at a meeting of a popular Christian leader. He brought no Bible to the meeting, nor did he open it. There were two quotations from the Bible in that whole night, both of them from Romans. Which I always find ironic. The first was from Romans 11, 33 to 36, which Murray has already read for us, and it was completely taken out of its context and meaning to say that we really can't know anything about God. Of course, that's not what Paul is saying there at all, is it? He's glorying in what God has revealed about himself, the very opposite. The second quotation came from Romans chapter 5, and the speaker made this quotation. The other one was from a participant. He said, in Romans 5, Paul talks about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. Something to the effect of, I wish we could do things to get God's love shed abroad in our hearts. Of course, if you read Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4, you understand Romans 5, that Paul says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts in justification by grace through faith alone. And those of us who read our Bibles and understand those things glory in that love and all that God has done for us. It's not something to be found out by tricky Eastern mysticism prayer, as was suggested. This week, if you watch the news, the Gnostic Gospel of Judas was released. Supposedly written by Judas or somebody else. It provides a great cover material for news magazines and newspapers. Oh, the Bible's wrong. Can't really know any truth. Look, we've got this other gospel says that Jesus and Judas had a little agreement on the side and that Judas was actually a good guy, not a bad guy. Not the son of perdition, but the favored one. So I go to these things and I hear this news, and so often I say to my wife, and I don't say to you, how absolutely thankful I am for you. And how much I glory and love Grace Fellowship Church. I love it here. And I love you because you love the Word. And you are discontent when the Word is not preached. And you are not satisfied with the schemes of men. You want to know your God. And sometimes I forget it. And then I slap myself aside the head and I say, you are privileged, Martin. What a privilege to come week after week to people who want to hear. And I am just so thankful to God for you. So thankful for what He's doing in your life. So thankful for how He's pulled all of you from all of these different places. We were singing and the thought crossed my mind this morning. I remember when it was just this. Just this little middle section here. There were no wings. Now the wings are bigger than the middle. And it's not because of any great schemes or plans. It's not because of good advertising. It's not even because of good preaching. It's because people are hungry for God's Word. What a great thing to be hungry for. That's all I wanted to say. It has little to do with Romans chapter 12 other than Romans chapter 12 is the Word of God. So let's read it together. Romans chapter 12. I'll read it for you in verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you therefore. Wait a second. This is a fighter verse. All right. I know some of you know this fighter verse, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Will you be brave enough to do it for us? Maybe a few of you do it together. Let's do it together. Anybody else got it? There's two. Any more? All right, you guys. Can you stand up and do it nice and loud for us? Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's our fighter verse for this week and the coming week. Go ahead. Great. Thank you, guys. Thanks. This is what the Word of God says. Now let's think about it. The first thing Paul told us, as you remember last week, he said, I appeal to you. I urge you. I don't command you, but I base that therefore, he says, I'm looking back over everything God has just inspired me to write in Romans 1 through 11. And as I contemplate that and contemplate the greatness of God's mercy and how God has made himself known and how inscrutable are his judgments and how unsearchable are his ways and how everything is from him and to him and through him and to him belongs all the glory, I urge you therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, all these things that he has just explained to us, to present your body as a living or as a sacrifice that is living, that is holy, and that is well-pleasing or acceptable to God. And as we saw last week, Paul says, based on what God has done in saving you, sinner, based upon what God has done, you owe him everything. Not in a payback kind of fashion, as if we could somehow pay back what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us through Christ. But no, you've been bought, you've been purchased, you're not your own anymore, you're owned by another. And so the logical conclusion, Paul says, I appeal to you then, I urge you, take yourself, your physical body, your inner body, your whole person. If you're a Christian, take your whole self and offer it as a sacrifice to God. But it's a living sacrifice, meaning it goes on and over and over, and we are continually giving up of ourselves. It's a holy sacrifice. It is acceptable in God's sight. In fact, it is well-pleasing to God. It is received by Him. It is approved. He takes delight in it. He takes delight in the young man who says, I'm not going to look at pornography because that doesn't bring glory to my God. I choose to remain pure. He takes delight in the woman who says, it's difficult for me to have people in my home, but I see that hospitality is called for by Christians, and I want to learn to be hospitable, so I open my home and I have people in, and it's hard for me, but I do it out as an act of love for my God. It's when Christians make these tiny little decisions that they are offering up their lives as a sacrifice. And it is pleasing to God. It is acceptable to God. It is holy. It's living. It's real. It's true. And the Lord says, this is your worship. This is how you worship God. You no longer come and go through ritual. You no longer come with a lamb or a pigeon or some grains or wine to be poured out or burnt or have its throat slit or whatever you would do with that particular thing. Now you take all of who you are, and in your whole life, every day, not just on one out of seven, but every day, you take your whole self and you offer it to God. And you say, Lord, I'm yours. Use me for your glory. We say, wow. It's pretty remarkable, Paul. We're to take our whole life, sacrifice our whole self, and this is our spiritual worship. Paul says, yes. It is reasonable worship. It is rational. It's the inner person choosing to worship God. You say, well, how do you do that, Paul? Verse 2. Look at it again. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing or the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Very simply, this verse breaks into two parts. Part number one says, do not be conformed. Part number two says, be transformed. To be conformed, it can be translated different ways depending on how you understand the original grammar. It could be stop being conformed. It could be that Paul is saying to the Romans, stop being conformed to the world. It might be that he's saying something like this, do not allow yourself to be conformed to the world. Or it could be that he's saying, do not conform yourself to the world. They all kind of mean the same thing. Essentially, what Paul is saying is this, don't be forced into something. My in-laws, my father-in-law, whose career was in an iron foundry. And I've told you before, I like to go into the foundry. It was built in the 30s and they haven't really changed much. And it's like walking back in time and big burly dudes that pour iron every day in this little town in Indiana. And when you pour iron, it's molten, it's hot. It's a metal that's so hot, kids, it's turned into a liquid. And you can't even get that close to it. There's so much heat coming from it, your skin would start to burn. And so they reach in with a really long, long handle and take some of that, and then they pour that hot iron into what is called a casting. And that liquid forms into the shape of the casting. Might be a flywheel for a tractor or some other mechanical part. Whatever the form is, that's where the liquid is going to go. It's like you kids when you're at the beach maybe and you take your finger and you draw, or else you take your hand and you scoop out the sand and then you get a bucket full of water. The water doesn't just kind of, you know, sit in the air when you pour it out. Where does the water go? It goes in the place that you have made for it. And that's what that word conformed means. It means to be forced into a shape, into a place. If you have Play-Doh at home, anybody got Play-Doh at home? Man, gotta love Play-Doh. And you take your Play-Doh and you're playing with your Play-Doh. And you take some of that and you warm it up, right? You get it all nice and good. And then do you have one of those things that you put it in the top and then you squeeze the handle down and it shoots out the bottom? And you can put a form into the end and you can make it come out like a star, or my all-time favorite, spaghetti. I think that's everyone's favorite, is it not? Spaghetti. Play-Doh favorite, yes, Play-Doh favorite. And so this lump now gets shaped like perfect little spaghetti noodles. It's remarkable. You do the same thing with cookies. When you're making cookies, you have a cookie cutter and you spread out the dough and then you press down the cookie cutter, and when it comes back up again, it is the shape of a star or a man or some other cookie shape. All of these are pictures of what it means to be conformed to something. And Paul says here, do not be conformed. Don't be the dough. Don't be the water. Do not be conformed. What are we to not be conformed to? Do not be conformed to this world. And you'll see in the ESV, there's a little footnote there that says age. Age is a far better translation. Two Greek words, not to stun you with Greek, but two Greek words that have a place in our English language. We use them in English. We talk about the cosmos. Cosmos is a Greek word. It means world or the order of things. Most often in the Bible, when you see the word world, it is the word cosmos. Another English word, we speak about eons as a time, a space of time. It comes from the great Greek word aeon or aeon, that sounds a lot like eon or aeon, some people pronounce it. That's the word that Paul uses here. And so he's not saying don't be conformed to the world in the sense of the shape of the earth or the planetary systems. But really what he's saying is don't be shaped to this age. Don't be conformed to this age. Well, what is this age? All through the Bible, that word age speaks about the time period, really, that is under the influence of Satan. We talk about the age to come. What is the age to come? It's the glorious return of Christ when He ushers in the new age. And so when Paul says, do not be conformed to the world, he's saying, do not be conformed to this age. Don't be conformed to the systems and the expectations, the values of that fallen system and world that we live in. So Paul begins with this sense of you've got to either stop or refuse to be conformed to this age. Don't be forced into the values and the expectations of the world. Peter used the same word in a similar way. 1 Peter 1, verse 14, he says this, as obedient children, do not be conformed, that's that word again, conformed, to the passions of your former ignorance. And so Peter is writing and saying, there's a different kind of conforming influence. We have an enemy within and an enemy without. Paul is addressing the outer enemy. Peter is addressing the inner enemy, our flesh, the sin principle that resides in us, that sin hangover, that even though we've been born again, there is still this sense of indwelling sin that we battle against and we fight against. And Peter will write to the Christians and say, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't be conformed to your flesh. Don't be conformed to the sin that resides in you. And so you've got both of these things kind of held in a balance. We're not to be conformed to this age, and we're not to be conformed to the flesh. We live in an age that exerts a lot of pressure. Sometimes we call it peer pressure. You go to school and everybody dresses in a certain way. I saw Leave It to Beaver the other day. What a great show. I love Leave It to Beaver. And Wally comes home from the barber and he's got this really funky hairdo. It's like this. It's like he parted the Red Sea. Have you seen that one? And, Mrs. June, she's upset. She doesn't like Wally's hair because he looks like a goofball. But Wally thinks he looks great because, why? All the other guys at school have got the same haircut. That's a great tragedy in the Cleaver family. You'll have to watch the reruns to find out what happens. There is peer pressure. Some of you go to school, and high school, or even junior school, or college, and university, and there's this pressure to be a certain way. Pressure to conform. Pressure to do certain things. And there you are. You're in the midst of all of that. There's this pressure, not always spoken. It's not always on big billboards. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's just a friend who looks at you funny because of something you said. And you feel this pressure to conform. There is a pressure to be, quote unquote, politically correct. To be politically correct means you don't say certain things about certain people. You don't express your views on certain matters. You keep your cards close to your chest about certain issues because it is politically incorrect for you to speak in certain ways. There's expectations of fashion. We were looking at old pictures this week. I remember when I was in my 20s thinking, I will never look back and think I looked like a goofball, like all these other people. You know, they look at these guys, how they used to dress. I am the king of style. And now I look back in my 20s and I go, oh my land, you are the weirdest looking thing ever. Because there is this changing fashion. What was fashionable 20 years ago is no longer fashionable today. And there's this pressure that is put upon people. You've got to dress a certain way. You've got to carry yourself, do your hair. No more poofy. It's got to be thing. I mean, whatever. I mean, it's just, I don't understand it, but whatever. You know what I'm talking about. There's all this pressure to be a certain kind of way, to look a certain kind of way. We talk about towing the party line. And you're just supposed to go along with what people say. And so there's all this pressure, conform. And some people, unbelievers often, feel that pressure and they say, I had enough of that pressure. And so they react to that pressure by creating what really amounts to another kind of pressure. The whole punk culture. Right? Yeah. I'm not going to be conformed. Of course, if you want to be with me, you've got to be conformed to the way I cut my mohawk. Or whatever. The monkery, the whole monkish system is really just another way of bringing about conformity, pressuring people into a certain way to live and expecting that this is the right thing to do. The whole, like, that snowboarding, skateboard culture cracks me up, right? It's like, yeah. You knew as soon as I did that. I mean, that's just what it is. It's like this nebulous thing, but everybody who's in it knows, like, baggy stuff, marijuana, I don't know, it's just, you just do all of that, and you're a part of it. And a Christian lives in a world that has all of these, what amounts to competing, sort of conforming influences on them. And so there's this influence on the outside world, be this way, or else don't be that way, which really is just another way of saying be this way. And then there's this conforming pressure on the inside. You've got the flesh that is just waging war, Paul says, against the Spirit and never relenting and just constantly battling and constantly trying to lead us against the things of God. And so the Christian life is a Christian life that is faced with continual pressure to be shaped and contorted by all of these conforming influences in life. And yet Paul comes along and he says, do not. Do not be conformed to this age. Stop being conformed to this age. Don't allow yourself to be conformed to this age. Don't be formed after the mold of this age. Now, there's a mold out there. That's very strong. It's very powerful. And you're like the liquid that's being poured out. And you say, well, yeah, I'm liquid. What am I? I can't help it. I just take the shape of whatever the form is. Paul says, no, jump out of the mold. Don't be conformed. Be floating water. Do not be conformed to this age. That means, Christian, you must expect pressure. You must expect, you high schoolers, expect pressure. Anticipate it. You 40-somethings in your job, expect pressure to conform to this world. Homemakers, expect pressure to have your home a certain way. Collegians, expect pressure to be a certain kind of person. You must anticipate it. You must expect it. If it wasn't out there, Paul would not be telling us to not conform to it. There is a mold that is trying to shape you, that is trying to make you into a certain kind of person. You must anticipate that it is there. In fact, if you're not feeling that you have to resist things in the world, if you go out into your workaday world or you go out to school and you fit in with unbelievers, you glide along. Their standards are your standards. Their values are your values. You're quite happy to be there. Nobody really knows you're a Christian. You don't stand out in any form or fashion. Then I would suggest to you, you need to clearly and carefully examine your own heart. You ought to stick out like a sore thumb in this world. If you're not experiencing having to resist the pressure to conform, perhaps you are not experiencing Christ. Don't despair. Turn to Christ. Repent of it. Flee to Christ. And say, Lord Jesus, I want my life to be shaped after You, not after this world. Now, how do we resist this pressure to conform? Do we get together in a nice holy huddle? This big bad world. Do we start a commune? Maybe we can buy the school, we'll all move in, We split up the classrooms. Everybody gets their room. Small kitchen, but we'll have to make it work. Do you lock the doors and never go outside? Do you avoid the culture? Do you always do the opposite of what the world is doing? Do you move to the Yukon? How is it that you are to not conform to this world? It may be necessary at times to take physical action in order to resist conforming. Joseph comes to mind. Physical action. Hey, my husband's not around. Let's you and I have a little fling together. Up and out of there, pal. Physical action. But often, I think, Christians focus on that kind of response rather than on the real solution, the more fundamental solution that is taught by the apostle and by the Lord here in Romans chapter 12. How is it that we do not conform? Paul tells us that little word, but. Here's the opposite. Here's what you are to do. Replace being conformed with being transformed by the renewing of your mind. When something is being formed, it's squashed. It's like Paul says, to pick up some other biblical imagery. Pardon me for doing this, but it just came to mind this week. Paul's saying, don't get squashed, be washed. Don't get pressed, get dressed. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. That word transformed is where we get our English word metamorphosis. You're to go through a metamorphosis. The most stunning example of all metamorphi, or whatever you say, metamorphoses, is a butterfly. Oh, what a remarkable thing. Children, what was a butterfly before it was a butterfly? Will you? A caterpillar. Do you know a caterpillar lays tiny little eggs, especially on a milkweed plant? They love milkweed. So tiny you can barely see them. And when that caterpillar is born, he is tiny, 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 tiny. And within a matter of days, he grows to the full size of like a big old honking fuzzy caterpillar. And he does it by eating that milkweed that's rich with good nutrients for him. And so, chomp, 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 he just eats and grows, eats and grows. Some of your parents are saying that to my kids. They eat and they grow, they eat and they grow. Well, don't feed them milkweed. So here's this caterpillar. And he's growing and he's growing. And, I mean, how big can a caterpillar brain be? It can't be that big. They're small. But somehow, in God's wisdom, at a certain time, a caterpillar says, oh, it's time to be a jay. And he finds a place. And he plucks a couple of his feet up and then he hangs upside down and turns into like the letter J. And then he sheds his skin and underneath there is a substance that begins to quickly harden. And he hangs there in that hard little case. Several days go by. And without any sign, suddenly the case breaks open. And there's this icky, wet, kind of fat-looking bug. And he hangs there for a while. He can't move because all the fluid that is in his body has to go out into his wings. And as it goes out into his wings begin to stretch out. And then all of a sudden, he just jumps. And he flies. He's never flown before. How does he know how to do that? And he flies. And then he stops on a leaf and he says, I think I'm going to eat again. Oh, I don't have teeth anymore. I have a long tongue. And he just starts to eat. And he knows how to use all that stuff. Is it a caterpillar anymore? Yes. But no. And Paul says, you're to go through a metamorphosis. And that's a picture of the new birth. When a person becomes a Christian, they first of all hang upside down in a J. And then they grow a really hard cape. No. When a person becomes a Christian, there's nothing different on the outside, but everything is different on the inside. That's why the Bible talks about them being born again. And you know it if you're a Christian, because you can identify, maybe not the day and the hour, but a time period in life where you used to live this way, but then everything changed, and it's like you had new eyes, and suddenly you look at the sky and you can't help but give praise to God. Oh, He made that blue sky and those trees and the buds, and you see other Christians and you hear the Bible and it all makes sense, and life sings, and yes, there's trials and there's difficulties, but you're a new person. And this process of metamorphosis is something that has to continue and continue and continue as a Christian. It is the same word that was used for Jesus at the transfiguration. Exact same word. You remember, Jesus was transfigured before them. His clothes became white as no launderer on earth. I love Mark. Or maybe it was Luke. There's no launderer on earth could make them. It wasn't bleach day. He was different. There was a metamorphosis that was taking place. His glory was being seen. It was as if God pulled back the curtains and said, "Look at my Son in His glory just for a time, and now we'll close the curtains again. You three, you saw it." Paul says there is a similar transformation, a transfiguration that needs to be taking place in the life of a Christian. You know, the older saints used to talk about godly people as having a certain glow about them. And I don't think it referred to a physical glow. Like you see those pictures of Jesus, the ancient pictures where Jesus is very Anglo. A lot of times very Italian. And nothing wrong with that, my Italian friends. Other than he wasn't Italian. And he has over his head a rainbow or some kind of halo, right? To say, look at how he glows. That's not what I'm speaking about. But there is a place where Christians begin to transform and they take on themselves some of the character of God and some of the glory of God. And this total change, this transformation is something that begins in the heart. It begins in the inner person. Children, have you ever been sick? Who here has ever been sick? I mean, pretty bad sick, right? And if you get up and you look in the mirror, you're all pale. You can put your hands down or you're going to get sick. You're all pale. Your face is kind of white. And you know, you got your bags around your eyes and you haven't taken a bath in days. So your hair is kind of matted like the dog. And you're looking bad. And finally, mom and dad take you to the doctor. And the doctor says, give them this medicine. And so the medicine goes in. And then the medicine goes through. And the medicine begins to change how you look. Your fever goes away. You regain your color. You begin to look different. But what if mom came to you and said, "Oh, you look terrible. You look awful. You're sick. You're hot. You're clammy. You're pale. Just a minute, I'll be right back." And mom runs upstairs to the bathroom. She grabs her makeup kit and she comes down and she starts putting blush on your cheeks. Does that make you better? No. It doesn't change anything. Some forms of Christianity are like putting blush on your cheek. I'll just do these things. As long as I do these things and jump through these hoops, I'll be okay with God. Paul says, no, I won't have any of that. Lord says, I don't want you to bring sacrifices. I want you to bring yourself. You're the sacrifice. You're the sacrifice. And you're to sacrifice yourself by not being conformed to this world, rather being transformed from the inside out. True transformation is not replacing conformity to the age with conformity to my preferences or your preferences. A butterfly used to be a caterpillar. A Christian used to be a sinner. The butterfly and the caterpillar, they're really still the same thing. They're just different. The sinner and the Christian are the same thing. They're different, though. And that Christian metamorphosis is so well pictured in the Bible because Jesus said, you need to be in the world, but not of it. Remember that? He didn't say, go start a commune. He didn't say, be a monk. He didn't say, be a nun. He didn't say that you have to run away to the Yukon where there's not many people so you can hide there and have your nice little Christian experience. He said, no, be in the world. Jesus was in the world. So much in the world that they said, hey, you're an unrighteous man. You party with the unrighteous. Sinners come to you. Prostitutes and tax gatherers. Oh, he was in the world. But he was not of the world. He was not conformed to the standards, the teachings, the pressures of this age. He was in the world. He was not of the world. That's why Paul can say in one place, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. And yet, in another breath, he can say, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? What? Persecuted. Do we go around looking for persecution? No. We go around just trying to live at peace with every man. And yet, living godly in this age will result in persecution. How does this renewal then take place? What is the process of it? What is the cause? What brings about this transformation, this metamorphosis? Paul tells us very clearly, by renewing of your mind, or by renewal of your mind. I'm not sure I like the word renewal because it sounds like a one-time thing to my English ears. It sounds like by the renewal of your mind, like it's something that just happens one day. That's not at all. It's a verbal adjective. It means something that's going on all of the time. It's a process. It's the renewing of your mind. And so the metamorphosis for a Christian doesn't start in a cocoon. It starts in your mind. Changing the way you think brings lasting change to how you live. Do you see that? Let me say it again, because it is fundamental to understanding the Christian life. You've got to change the way you think in order to change the way that you live. If all you do is change outward things without changing your view of God, your understanding of His glory, your understanding of His Word, your understanding of the things which He commands, if you just change outward things, then you're like the mother putting makeup on the sick child. There's some visible change that the kid doesn't look as bad as he used to. He looks like a girl, but he didn't look as bad as he used to. But the fact of the matter is, there's no real change. And one day the makeup will wash off and he's still the same sickly little kid. But you've got to give him the medicine, something internal. The medicine is mind renewal. It's change taking place in the mind. Experience does not produce change. Feelings do not produce change. The sheer increase of information in your brain and in your intellect does not produce change. Mind renewal produces change. Last night, the speaker at this thing we were at said, we've got to return, that we need practices. Didn't point anyone to the Scripture, didn't point anyone to the Word, didn't point anyone to truth. He says, what we need is practices, and we've got to learn to meditate like monks, Buddhist monks do. And we've got to learn to go through these elaborate prayer labyrinths, and we've got to do these things, and we've got to find the mystic self again, to which Paul says, that's bunk, it's nonsense. What Christians need is mind renewal, because true change doesn't take place through practices. True change takes place when the truth enters your mind and it changes who you are in the inside, and then you are altered to become a different person. I'm sorry for getting excited. It's not directed toward you. Let me have you look at a couple other passages. Ephesians chapter 4 comes to mind. Ephesians 4, Paul uses this mind renewal over and over again. And one pictures him going from place to place, whether it is Ephesus or Philippi or Colossae or wherever it would be, and saying to the people there, to the Christians there, you need to have your mind renewed. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. You see that? Futile mind. Darkened in understanding. Alienated from the life of God because of what? Ignorance that is in them. It's not that they're stupid. It could be a rocket scientist, a nuclear physicist. But if they have not been born again, they are ignorant in God's eyes because they're ignorant of real truth. They're darkened. Something that God does to them. They are darkened in their understanding. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality. They're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have learned about Him and were taught in Him, or rather, we're taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. It's a clothing analogy. Take off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be, here it is, renewed in the spirit of your minds. Spirit of your minds is simply talking about your inner person. So a Christian is to be renewed in the spirit of his minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And all of this is followed by the put off and put on commands. Take off lying to one another. Put on speaking the truth in love to one another. And the imagery, we've seen it before, is like a man going back to his grave. There's the old man. The old man is dead. The old man is in the ways of the world. And when you sin, it's like you're going back to your grave and taking out the moth-eaten, worm-stained clothing of that corpse and saying, oh, this is what I'm going to do now. I'm going to lie. You're putting on the clothes of the dead man, the old you. Paul says, don't do that, but be continually renewing your mind so that you put on the clothes of the new man, of the man who walks in righteousness, of the man who brings glory to God through how he lives. He says the same things to the Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter 3. You remember verses 1 to 4. If then, or since then, you've been raised up with Christ, and seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. You see it there in verse 2? What are you doing? Set your minds. Take your mind and set it on Christ. Have your thoughts centered on Christ. Remember where Christ is, seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father. And then Paul will go on there with the same putting off and putting to death and then putting on. And you drop down to verse 16 of Colossians 3. He says, let the word of Christ, your Bible, dwell in you richly. Interesting, isn't it? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It is a summary of the Christian life. You take the word in, and then you admonish a brother. To admonish means to, it doesn't necessarily mean wave a finger and say stop doing something. To admonish is to know the scriptures well enough that you can speak of them in conversation with a brother or a sister and apply it to their situation. That's my definition of admonishment. Paul will write to the Romans later, I know that you are able to admonish one another. And by that he is saying, you know the scriptures and you know the truth and you're able to speak to one another in terms of truth. You're able to communicate with one another on that level. Now, why does your mind need to be renewed? Quickly, look back to Romans chapter 6. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And again, I suggested to you that this is not talking about the moment of water baptism. This is speaking about salvation. And it is speaking about when you are immersed into Christ. The whole context here in Romans 6 is your personal identification with Christ. It's coming out of that same thought in the end of Romans chapter 5. You're one with Christ just as you were one with Adam. And so Paul says that you and I are saved then to walk at the end of verse 4 there in newness of life. In verse 11 he says, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. That reckoning, that That choosing, consider, is how the ESV translates it. It's a mental image there. You are to consider yourself. You're to determine in your own mind yourself dead to sin and alive to God through Christ. Verse 13, present yourself as a weapon of righteous acts for God. Verse 19, pursue righteousness, righteous acts that lead to sanctification. So by doing the righteous things that God commands, it aids in our sanctification, our growing holiness and devotedness to God. Do that. Pursue those righteous acts with the same vigor and the same energy and the same intensity with which you pursued unrighteous acts as an unbeliever. Chapter 7 and verse 20, Paul says, you're released from the law, so now serve in the new life that is in the Spirit. And that's important. That same word new is there again, and I think Paul's getting at something. You're no longer under the law. You're no longer under the commandments. You're no longer under the Mosaic commands. You are free from those. And you are put under the Spirit of God to walk in newness of life. Chapter 8, verse 5, Paul says, the mind of the Christian is set on the Spirit. The mind of the Christian is set, is placed on the Spirit. And with the Spirit is life and peace. There's much more I wanted to read there. You should read chapter 6, 7, and 8 over again just to refresh your memory and to say, this is what sanctification is. And remember, Paul says there needs to be this renewing. We're a new person. Someone who comes to you and says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. And I don't really, you know, I just, whatever. I mean, I made a decision one day, and I have my faith, and it's very personal. And I'm really happy to be where I am. I have my faith, you have yours. You ought to look at them and say, well, you know, friend, I'm not trying to judge you, but according to the Bible says if you're a Christian, you live differently. If you're a Christian, you live differently. There is a change from before and after. There's a change now between you and the world. Not defined by a lot of external things. Oh, I don't have playing cards, or I don't, you know, go to movies or whatever. Just no. Your whole worldview, your whole value system is totally different from the world. You are not being conformed to the world. You're not valuing the things that the world values. Because you are different. You've been saved. You've been born another time. You've been metamorphosized. You're the butterfly now. You used to be a caterpillar. And you look back at all the caterpillars in the world, and this is how Paul describes them, Ephesians 2, 3. The sinful man carries out the desires of the mind, and he is a child of wrath. He's carrying out the desires of his mind. His mind is full of everything that is opposed to God. Ephesians 4, 17. The Gentile lives and behaves according to the futility of his mind. Philippians 3, 19. The mind set on earthly things is the mind that is marked by being an unbelieving mind. Colossians 1, 21, Paul says the unbeliever is hostile in mind. 1 Timothy 6, 5, he is depraved in mind. 2 Timothy 3, 8, he is corrupt in mind. Titus 1, 15, their minds are defiled. And so Paul looks at an unbeliever and he says, this is their mind. It is corrupt, it is depraved, it is hostile to God, it is defiled, it is set on earthly things, it lives and behaves according to its own futility. And therefore, that mind needs to be renewed. Do you see the logic behind it? This is what you were. Your mind was corrupt. Your mind was futile. Your mind was devoted to earthly things, even though you might have even had thoughts of God. Until you were born again, until you came through the metamorphosis, that was your mind. And now your mind is to be set on Christ. Now your mind is to be renewed. Now the mind is the agent through which God is going to bring about wholesale change to your whole life that results in you being a sacrifice before God, offering up your whole self because of what you know to be true about your God. There is that beautiful picture in Ephesians chapter 5 where Paul speaks of husbands and wives, and he says at the end, I'm really talking about Jesus and the church. And he says, Jesus and the church are like this. Jesus is the husband, the church is the bride, and Jesus, the husband, is washing with water by the word his bride. He's washing her with water. It is the role of a husband to be a spiritual leader in his home. He's to wash his family with the word of God. He's to read the Bible in his home. He's to explain it to his wife and to his children. It may mean that his wife may know a lot more than him, but it doesn't matter. He's still got to be the initiator. He's got to be the one. He's got to read it, and he's got to say, this is what God says. And he washes his family with the truth. And Jesus does the same thing with us. He is continually washing his bride with the truth of the word. Our minds are being renewed. That's what has been happening to us in Romans 1 through 11. Remember the very first sermon in Romans? I told you what would happen. I knew it would happen, and it's happened. Every time Romans is preached, there's reformation. And I know it's happening because you're coming to me and you're saying, I'm different. My whole view of God is different. My whole understanding of life is different. And I don't run home and say, ooh, am I a preacher? No, I look to God and I say, look at you. You are so amazing. Look what you do when your word is opened. Now notice the goal. What is the purpose in this? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us usually when we read it the first time. What does it mean? That by testing you may discern. That's all one word in the original language. It's our old familiar friend, dakamazo, to test in order to approve. It's what they do when you've got all the junk put in the burner thing and you're burning off the dross. And you skim off the dross, and you skim off the dross, and you skim off the dross until you get to the pure metal. And then you look in, if you see the reflection of your face in what is there, you know that you have the pure metal, and you dakamazo it, you approve it after testing. Right? And Paul says this, be transformed by the renewing of your mind in order that you may dakamazo, you may approve after testing, the will of God. That's the thing you're testing. The will of God. Which will of God? We speak of God having two wills. That's not really a good way to say it, but I got to go really fast. There is God's revealed will and God's secret will. His secret will He has determined before the foundation of the ages. Nothing will interfere with it. Then there is His revealed will, which is the book, the Bible. We are to live according to His revealed will. And I believe that's what Paul is saying here. That you may approve after testing the revealed moral directions and imperatives of God. What does he mean, approve of it? What does he mean, dakamazo that? Well, I think this is what he means. That as you understand the truth of God's word and his commands, and you live them out in your lives because you've brought them into your mind, it's renewed your mind, and so let's say husbands. You hear the command, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And you meditate on it and you think on it and then you take that truth and now you say, it's changed how I think about my marriage now. It's changed how I think about my wife. I'm not just waiting around for her to make me happy. I'm going to seek to love her. And so now that has changed your mind. Now it's going to change how you live. And you get into this situation and your wife is snarky and mean and awful and ugly and rotten and horrible. And you look at her and you go, I don't want anything to do with you. But then your mind has been renewed and you remember the truth. And so now you begin to do what the scriptures say because of the change that has taken place inside of you. And at the end of the day, you praise God and you say, I don't understand it, but I see that it is true and it is good and it is acceptable and it is a perfect will. And that's exactly what Paul says here. That by testing you may discern the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. God's revealed will is good and acceptable and perfect. So it is as if God invites you and he says, take my word. Take it in. Let it renew your mind. Be washed by the Word. And now, as it changes how you think of things, begin to live it. And as you live it, you will prove that my will is good and holy and perfect and acceptable. So I wonder, what kind of obedience is difficult for you? See, I think every Christian every day has one particular sin, one particular area where they are weak. And that is the one particular area that you ought to look to. Oh, you don't forget about all the other things that you need to do, but you think about that one particular area, that one particular besetting sin. Maybe for years and years and years it's troubled you. And then you begin to renew the mind, renew the mind, renew the mind. And then as you renew the mind, you begin to live the truth. Are you willing to test His will and to prove it as good and acceptable and perfect? John Murray said this: sanctification is the process of revolutionary change in that which is the center of consciousness. Whoa! You're right, John. Mr. Murray. Dr. Murray. Sanctification is the process of revolutionary change in that which is the center of consciousness. And the great need of the hour with Christians is to stop the bleeding. Do not be conformed to this world. If you're getting conformed, stop, Paul says. Don't be conformed to this world. If you think that you can live some Christian life and party with your friends, you're a fool. You're a fool. Do not be conformed to this world. You can't handle it. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which enables you to then do the revealed will of God and prove to yourself that it is good and true and holy. Some of you think about God's will and you say in your hearts, that looks stupid to me. Be pure? Stupid. Submit to my husband? Stupid. Friend, I would suggest to you that's the very point. I challenge you. I challenge you. That's the very point to apply the truth, to become the living sacrifice. Offer up your life. Say, okay, Lord, I'm going to live what is true. I'm going to live what is true. And wait upon your God to flood your life with mercy and power and grace. And see His hand at work. And have a real spiritual life of the inner man, spiritually worshiping God. Nobody else knows what God knows. And you know. Stop the bleeding. Start the healing. Renew the mind. You're free from the law to live in the newness of life under the Spirit. Much higher requirements. It's no longer about jumping through hoops and fulfilling obligations at a temple. Now it's about every moment of every day. God doesn't say, bring me the sacrifice. He says, you are the sacrifice. Bring me you. Always, 24/7, 365, 366 in a leap year. Is the Lord calling you? Is He looking to you and saying, hey, let's notch it up a level. Let's notch it up a level in your devotion to me. Let's bring about change. Let's see you evangelize, even though it terrifies you. Let's see you lead your family, even though that terrifies you. Let's see you submit to your husband, even though he's a big fat goober. Let's see you start reading your Bible. Let's see you pursue purity, even though it seems impossible. Let's see you up your giving. Let's see you join the church, become a member, make your commitment firm. Let's see you increase your times in prayer, whatever it would be. I don't know what it is, but God knows what it is, and I have this sneaking suspicion that you know what it is. And I urge you and appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, and fulfill your spiritual worship, which is holy and good and acceptable to your God. Let us pray. Father, we love you for all that you have done for us. We pray that in your mercies, you would meet with us as we look to you at your table. Let us see Jesus again, the one who has done all of these things for us. Let us remember his sacrifice, the heinousness of sin, and yet the glory of the cross. For we ask in his name. Amen.